Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. Friday is Tom and Judy's wedding anniversary, as well as Cecil and Jeanette Kastner. So, happy anniversary. Do you want to tell us how many years, Tom?
Yeah.
61.
61. Congratulations. Yes. Tonight we will be in the subject of prayer from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, but the instruction is to ask of me. That was fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with his atoning work at the cross of Calvary. But it also is an extension to God's people to ask of him. For the Lord himself said, whatever you ask in my name, I will grant it. So as a prelude to our prayer time, we will be discussing Psalm 2. This morning we are in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12. The previous chapter he had noted his personal experiences with his sufferings, the trials and tribulations of his life. And now he turns to the blessing, the special revelation that he had been given, where the prayer was offered for a relief from the thorn in the flesh that he had endured. And yet he was assured by God that my grace is sufficient for thee. And that is God's promise to all of his people, that whatsoever we experience in our lives, the trials, the storms of life, that he has a purpose. He has a sovereign plan for the lives of his people, for the refinement, for the edification, for our strengthening, that in our weakness, he might demonstrate his strength. So as we sing, great is thy faithfulness, we remember the faithful promises of God to sustain us and to enable us to persevere in all of our trials. The hymn is number 27.
Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not.
Amen. And as this is Father's Day, we congratulate the fathers. But biblically, the Almighty is our Heavenly Father. And He cares for us. He provides for us. He defends us and protects us. Even as in this passage, we read that Paul's thorn in the flesh was given to buffet him. But God had a higher purpose in allowing the devil to inflict that upon Paul, even as he inflicts various trials and sufferings upon all of God's people. The Lord has a purpose. The Lord will provide. And we are reminded that these persecutions, these physical sufferings, are not merely physical, that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. For we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The spiritual battle rages around us. But God is our refuge and our strength. We're going to sing this next one a cappella. A mighty fortress is our God. Hymn number 81.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark ever failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabbath, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath will His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for though His doom is sure, one little word shall fail. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever.
Amen. And as we recognize the spiritual warfare that is going on and the victory that has already been won by our Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to embolden us to carry on, to persevere, to realize that we have a responsibility to serve and to obey, to submit to the will of the Lord, the one who is our protector and our defender, our refuge and our strength. Dare to be a Daniel. The hymn is 660. Dare to stand alone.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 12.
It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are the all-sufficient one. And we pray that you would help us to persevere in all of our circumstances, that even as the Apostle Paul, we might recognize our weakness and recognize your strength, your almighty power. We thank you that you have chosen to use us for your sake, for the sake of the kingdom. And we pray that the gospel message might go forth in the lives of our families, our communities, our nation, and the world. That the Holy Spirit of God might open the eyes and the ears of many to repent and to believe in our risen Savior. We thank you for your assurance to Paul and to us, that your grace is sufficient, that we need not look to our own strength, but that we can surrender to your will, knowing that you will accomplish that which is your purpose in our lives, and that you will deliver us to that perfect place of eternal glory. We thank you for your many blessings unto us. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for your provision of fathers in our lives. And we thank you most of all for our Heavenly Father, who desires to hear our petitions, who cares for us, who protects us, and who works out his almighty purpose in our lives. We thank you for the Son, the only begotten Son, who shed his own blood that we might have life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to 2 Corinthians this morning, June the 19th, the year 1567, was one of those dates in history which marks some significance even for this country. We often associate the term underground church with communist countries or Muslim countries where it is physically unsafe, even to the point of a threat of death, to publicly profess Christ or to assemble and worship openly. But such was the case even in 16th century England. During the reign, the bloody tyranny of Mary, in which she attempted to restore Roman Catholicism as the only state religion in England, it became very dangerous to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to assemble and worship openly in that land. And the underground church had begun with a movement of 20, and over the years had increased to over 1,000. They met in homes. They met in open fields. They met on ships, wherever they could. And on June the 19th, 1567, they were meeting in a place called Plumber's Hall. Under the guise of a wedding, they gathered to worship. But this had been prompted, despite a brief respite, a time of easing of the tensions for separatism, when Elizabeth I came to the throne. Nevertheless, her efforts to make herself the head of an Anglo-Catholic church, English in name, but Romish in practice, prompted many to renew their efforts to separatism. And that movement, of which Richard Fitz was one of the leaders, gathered that morning in Plumber's Hall. And the Queen's guards disrupted the service, arrested 17 in attendance, cast them into prison, many of whom died in prison in the very harsh conditions in which they were subjected in that time. But it led to renewed efforts to transplant the church from England to Scotland to the Netherlands, and ultimately motivated the pilgrims to recognize that the Puritan movement, an effort to reform the Church of England, was not possible, but that they chose to relocate to the New World. And the philosophy, the theology that motivated the pilgrims to establish a lifestyle of freedom under the direction, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, in a personal pursuit of holiness and obedience to God. William Bradford, the chronicler of the pilgrims, noted that this event, the Plumber's Hall arrest, was that which laid the foundation that ultimately led to John Robinson relocating the church to the Netherlands, and then ultimately the decision to relocate to Massachusetts, to the New World. So thus we remember Richard Fitz and the great suffering of those who were persecuted for the faith in 1567. This morning we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this we have entitled, "My Grace is Sufficient for Thee." It was a direct communication by God to the Apostle Paul. But by extension, it is an assurance to all Christians, regardless of time and place, that we might recognize God's sovereign hand in experiencing whatever circumstances He has called for us to endure, that we might show His mercy and His grace and His purpose in our lives as we faithfully submit to His will In the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul had outlined the many physical sufferings that he had endured, the shipwrecks and the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment, the physical ailments, the rejection by those who should have accepted his message and his calling to the Gentile world. And this then proceeds then to this chapter, where after outlining his many sufferings, the persecutions for the sake of Christ, now he turns to an observation, a recounting of the blessing that he had received. The vision and the revelation of our Lord that was given to him as a stamp of validation of his apostleship, a proof that the hand of God, the Spirit of God, was on his life and his ministry. At a time when there was opposition within the people at Corinth, they rejected him, they refused to hear him, they accused him of self-seeking. And rather than hearing the word of God, they nitpicked and they criticized and they rebelled. So here he reluctantly turns to a recounting of that special revelation, that blessing that had been given to him as a stamp of divine approval upon his ministry to the Corinthians and to the Gentile world. He says here that he does this reluctantly. He did not desire to focus so much attention upon himself. In Galatians 6:14, he had resolved to preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. He indeed had resolved to boast in nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. He did not desire to point to himself. He had recognized his previous errors, his religious zeal that had prompted him to approvingly witness the stoning of Stephen, that had caused him to hound the believers in Christ to the far cities of the region, calling for their imprisonment, even approving of their death. He regarded himself as the least of the apostles, and yet he was an apostle. He had witnessed the risen Christ, while the other apostles had experienced the 3.5 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. Paul had experienced the risen Savior on that road to Damascus, the light from heaven and the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then the commission by God to go to the house of one Ananias and to be healed of his blindness and to be restored to the calling that God had for the remainder of his life. He would have rather focused on that message of Christ, on the doctrines of the gospel and of Christ, which dominated his other epistles. But here in chapter 12, again, he is forced to recount an experience which affirmed the power of God in his life as an example to others, even as a rebuke to those who rejected his ministry. And thus, he begins recounting this experience. His reluctance to relay the information is indicated by the fact that this event that he describes actually occurred 14 years previously. And because the timing of the writing of the 2 Corinthians is still a debated issue among theologians, among scholars, we don't know exactly to which event he is referring to which is the timing of this revelation and this vision. Some believe that it coincides with the account in Galatians 1 on his revelations that he received while in Syria and in Cilicia. Others believe that it was perhaps at the time of his stoning in Lystra. But we don't need to know the timing, the exact location of where the revelation and the vision occurred. The fact that it did occur is recounted by Paul, and its recording in the sacred pages of Scripture ought to be proof enough for us of its validity, of its truth. So Paul recounts in the third person, again, trying to deflect the attention from himself, not desiring to exalt himself in the retelling of this experience. He says that he knows of a man in Christ 14 years previously who had been given a revelation, who had been called up to the third heaven. Revelations to the apostles in that time were not an uncommon experience. The process of revealing divine truth was well known and experienced by many, even beyond the apostles. In Luke 1, we read of how Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, received a vision regarding the coming of a son, even beyond their normal childbearing age. John the Baptist was called that he might fulfill prophecy to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph had received a vision from the angel Gabriel, instructing them regarding the birth of Christ, the Messiah, and that he should be named Jesus, for he should save his people from their sins. There were other instances of visions. Throughout the Gospels, we read of the vision experienced by the women after the resurrection, the angelic appearance to them, which gave them further instruction regarding the words of the Lord. Stephen had witnessed the vision of Christ at the time of his stoning in Acts chapter 7. The other apostles had experienced revelations. Peter had gotten the vision from the Lord regarding his meeting with Cornelius, regarding the instruction to eat of the clean and the unclean animals. The Apostle John received the series of visions, which we now know as the Book of Revelation, while on the Isle of Patmos in prison. Paul himself had previous visions on the road to Damascus. And when the Macedonian man appeared to him and appealed to him to come and preach to the Greeks rather than go into Asia. But here we see an account of a revelation of this man who is caught up into the third heaven. And that's a Hebrew descriptive. They believe that there were three stages of heaven. And biblically we have a reinforcement of that concept. That the atmosphere is the first heaven, the stars and the sun, the planets are the second heaven. And the very throne of God is the third heaven, the point of the heavenly throne. And Paul says here that this man was caught up into the third heaven, where he heard things that were not lawful for a man to utter. He was given direct revelation. He witnessed things, and no doubt not only did he hear them, but he also saw these sights at the heavenly throne. Very much like Isaiah's visions regarding the revelation of the glory of the heavenly throne of God. But here he speaks only of that which he heard. Words which is not lawful for a man to utter. He was prevented by God from relaying to us in the pages of Scripture the content of what he heard in that heavenly vision. And yet no doubt it guided him and directed him and encouraged him for the duration of his life and the rest of his missionary ministry. The revelation that we receive from the illuminating power of the Spirit as we read the Word of God ought likewise to guide us and direct us in our earthly journey. But unlike Paul, we are instructed to speak forth that which God has revealed. The glories of the revelation that he witnessed were so glorious, so overwhelming, that he was prohibited from relaying the content to us. But nevertheless, he says that he would like to glory in that. He would like to emphasize the magnitude of the revelation that he had received, but that he would forbear in doing so because of the extra attention that it would draw to himself personally. He had every right to glory. It was indeed a special revelation from God. It was a mark of divine approval upon his calling and upon his ministry, upon the missionary outreach to the Gentile world. And yet at the same time, he did not desire to bring the focus upon himself. He much rather preferred to emphasize Christ and Christ crucified. But nevertheless, he says this is truth. What he would like to say is absolute truth. It was God's revelation to him. It was a token of God's blessing upon his life and upon his ministry, an evidence that he had been called out of his previous Pharisaism, out of his previous religious zeal to defend Judaism and to punish those of this, what he regarded as a sect, as a rebellious group. Instead, he has now come to a personal faith, a personal relationship with that risen Christ. And rather than pursuing those adherents to that faith, he now is one of the chief spokesmen of it. And as he traveled throughout the Gentile nations, he carried the light of the gospel to the many nations that had been lost in their darkness, in their paganism, in their humanism, in their old nature. And by the power of God, Paul was delivering God's truth to them. However, he emphasizes the fact that he desires not to glory in himself, but he desires to glory in his weakness. He notes here that he had been given a thorn in the flesh. And sometimes we think of a thorn as an irritating little obstruction to our happiness or to our comfort, to our situation. Perhaps a thorn or a splinter. You may have experienced the irritation of such. But the Greek word that he used here for a thorn in the flesh was not a simple little thorn or a simple little splinter. The word that he uses is a tent stake, a large, heavy bar which was used to secure tents, to keep them from blowing over in the wind, to hold steady and secure in all kinds of weather. This, what he describes as a thorn in the flesh then, was not simply an irritating little problem. It was a painful, aggravating point of suffering that inhibited his physical his mental and his spiritual well-being. It was an obstruction to the carrying out of his ministry. It was that which no doubt caused his detractors, those critics, to point at him and say, look at him. God didn't answer his prayer. God didn't relieve him of that. Probably that experience, that pain, and that physical ailment that he's experiencing is probably a sign of God's curse and God's judgment upon him. Many times people have a tendency to point at physical problems as a judgment from God. And sometimes that is the case. But even as the Lord was often questioned, what caused this man's blindness, or what caused the tower to collapse? What caused all of these calamities? Was it something they had done? And the Lord repeatedly told them that it was not for anything that they or their parents had done, but that it was the permissive will of God to allow a revelation of the worldwide judgment that is coming upon all of sin, that the occurrence of calamities and troubles in this life are merely indicative of the fallen world in which we live, the results of the fall of Adam and Eve, the curse that came upon the ground and upon all human beings who have come since the time of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. This focus, then, that the Apostle Paul chooses to make is upon this thorn in the flesh, that hindrance to his ministry, that which he naturally and logically would desire to have gone, to have it removed from his life. He prayed thrice. And some people believe that he literally prayed three times for its removal. Others believe that this is a reference to the Hebrew euphemism that when three is mentioned, a triple occurrence of something, that it is a euphemism for continually. So whether he prayed three times literally or whether he prayed continually for the removal of this thorn in the flesh, it is an indication that he desired to have it removed. He felt that it would be most beneficial to his comfort and to the accomplishment of his calling if it were simply gone from his life. And yet we see here the response from God. God answers his plea. Sometimes people have a notion that if we pray continually or we pray repeatedly for something, that it's a sign of a lack of faith. If somebody isn't healed, the cynics will say, it's just because you don't have enough faith. But the reality is that God is pleased for the fervent prayer of the righteous one, that he hears our petitions. The Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane that night before his crucifixion prayed three times that if it was the will of the Father that this hour should somehow pass him by, that is what he desired. But at the end of each prayer, the Lord concluded, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And thus, if the Lord himself prayed three times, if Paul prayed three times, then we ought to be motivated to continually pray for those things which the Lord has laid upon our hearts, for healing, for salvation of family or friends, for whatever we might pray for. God is pleased to hear the petitions. Indeed, it is said that he knows what we need even before we ask. But nevertheless, he instructs us. He commands us to go boldly before his throne, to offer up our petitions, our prayers, to express our needs. And our Heavenly Father will hear them. And the Lord himself said that whatsoever we ask in his name, he will grant it. Thus, Paul emphasizes this petition for a removal of the thorn in the flesh. But the answer from God, contrary to perhaps what he thought was the best outcome, contrary to his expectation that this thorn would indeed be removed, instead, the answer from God is, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Healing might have alleviated the pain. It might have silenced some of the criticism. But retaining the thorn in the flesh, we see here, was God's purpose in further refining Paul, in preparing him for the calling and showing the world that it was through his weakness that the strength of God was made manifest. That God showed his power through Paul's weakness. We see here also that this thorn in the flesh, though it was permitted by God, Paul recognized that it was actually the brainchild of the diabolical one, the devil himself, who desired that Paul's faith might be threatened by the failure to have it removed, and even by the experience of the suffering itself, that he might somehow inhibit and restrict Paul's accomplishment of the gospel ministry. Very much like Job, whom Satan had desired to inflict pain, inflict losses, inflict sorrow, inflict temptation and discouragement, God allowed all of that so that the faith of Job might be proven. God had a purpose in allowing it to show his own mercy, his own grace. And Job's latter end, we read, was even greater than it had been before all of the losses. Even as the promise of God for all of the children of God, all those who believe in Christ, is that our latter end, our heavenly reward, will be far greater than the things that this world values as important or significant or valuable. This then affirms even what we read in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Paul sought to magnify the Lord through his experiences, even as we as Christians are called and challenged and even commanded to look for God's purpose in whatever he allows in our lives. Our weaknesses, our sicknesses, our sufferings, our persecutions, though sometimes are self-inflicted, oftentimes they occur so that the purpose of God might be revealed, that the power of God might be demonstrated in our lives, so that our sufferings might be not only an encouragement to our own faith, but that they might serve as a witness, as a testimony to others who might be experiencing something similar. This promise, "My grace is sufficient for thee," it could have been written in the third person, like the rest of this account of the man in Christ who saw this heavenly vision. It could have been written in the third person that God's grace was sufficient for Paul. But this was a direct communication from God himself, given to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It was a personal expression of God's blessing and God's will for his life. But by extraction, by extrapolation, it is also transferable to the lives of every Christian that this word of God, this promise of God, is open and available, not just to Paul, not just to the apostles, but to every Christian, everyone who has that personal relationship with Christ because of salvation by faith. We have his promise that His grace is sufficient for us. That whatever we experience, His hand is in it. He is working out His purpose. He's removing the dross, the old nature, from our lives. He's preparing us for heaven, that place where there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. This then ought to convince us, like Paul, to carry on, to persevere, to recognize that God has a sovereign purpose in allowing whatever He allows in our lives, that He might show His strength, that He might prove His power. For Paul said, "In my weakness, I am made strong." Not by his own willpower, not by any antidote or special elixirs, potions, medicines, but by the power of God, his weakness was transformed into an amazing strength and power to show the power of the Almighty. Paul submitted to the will of God so that the power of God might be manifested in his own ministry, in his own life, and in the lives of those who witnessed that powerful action of the Holy Spirit. He had experienced blessings. He had learned to persevere in all kinds of infirmities, all kinds of illnesses and weaknesses, in imprisonment. He said that he had learned to be content whether in bonds or whether free, whether in pain or whether healthy, whether rich or whether poor. In all of his necessities, in all of the needs, he recognized that God, who is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, was able to meet his every need. That the answers to prayer, God is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And thus, Paul had witnessed God's power in his life. We as Christians can recognize that same ability of the Lord to provide for His will, to meet our needs in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Whether it's a time of weakness, whether it's a time of sickness, whether it's a disease that the doctors have no answer for, whether it is a time of hostility caused by the enemies of the gospel, even persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom, God is honored and glorified through the faithful obedience of all of His people in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In verses 11 and 12, he kind of apologetically returns back to that emphasis that this account has placed upon himself. He would much rather have emphasized Christ and the doctrines of Christ rather than affirming this revelation that had been given to him. Those Corinthians should have accepted him. They should have welcomed and commended his ministry. But instead, they criticized and they resisted. They balked at the truth. They preferred to hold on to their sins rather than submitting to the message that Paul brought them, rather than submit to the Word of God. They should have commended him, but they rejected him. And therefore, he felt compelled to take this time by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and here in chapter 12, to outline this special revelation that had been given to him, to emphasize the fact that even in recounting this memory, his desire was that Christ might be exalted, that he did not desire to foolishly brag about himself. He desired to avoid any appearance of pride. Pride is one of those proclivities of the natural existence that we so easily fall into. And yet, pride is one of those abominations in the sight of the Lord that he outlines as those things which he hates. Paul did not desire to boast in the flesh, but he here recounts the blessing of God in this affirmation, in this stamp of validation upon his ministry as an example to us. That whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that we might not grumble, that we might not complain, that we might not run away, but that we might patiently endure even as he did, that we might magnify the name of Christ even as he did, that we might experience the words of God himself, that my grace is sufficient for thee. This then ought to enable us to redirect our thoughts, to redirect our words, so that we're not grumbling and complaining about our circumstances, but that we're magnifying and praising the Lord in good times and in bad, that we go to him boldly in prayer, whether we are in times of want or whether we are in times of great blessing. He desires to hear the petitions of his children. The hymn writer said, "Why should I feel discouraged?" And we as Christians need not be discouraged. We live in dark times. We live in times of economic uncertainty and high gas prices. And someone said the other day that their 401k is now a 201k. But this economic uncertainty shouldn't take our focus off of the fact that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. We live in a world full of wars and rumors of wars, but the Lord himself said that in these latter days that would be the case. There will be earthquakes, there will be natural disasters, there will be all kinds of calamities. But when times grow dark and evil men wax worse and worse, we're not to despair, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The hymn is 725. Why should I feel discouraged? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let's start that over.
His eye is on the sparrow.
That hymn in some hymnals has a chorus. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. This goes along with that instruction in the Gospels, that God, who provided for the birds of the air and the animals of this world, how much more does he provide for those who are his children? Mm-hmm. Paul recognized the power of God, the strength of God, exhibited through his own weakness. We too can recognize God's ability to provide in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our weaknesses. He shows that when we are weak, he is strong. May the grace of our Lord, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding my grace is sufficient for thee?